If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. My boys asked me, they said, "Dad, you going to tell any police stories?" I said, "No, I don't have time to tell a bunch of police stories." They said, "Well, you should at least tell a police joke." So I'll tell you a police joke. Me and my buddy Funes back there, we were going to do this investigation. We were looking for this guy, went to his house, and we knocked on the door. And if you've ever heard cops knock, it's kind of a unique knock, right? Knocked on that door, and the guy said, "Well, who's out there?" And I said, "That's the police," right? He says, "Well, what do you want?" I said, "Well, we just want to talk." He says, "Well, how many of you are out there?" I says, "Just two of us." He's like, "Okay, fine, talk amongst yourself then." So, you have that later. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. I have a word of prayer, mostly to pray to help God guide my words today. So if you don't mind bowing your heads, closing your eyes. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to come to your house and to read about you and to let you guide us, Lord. I pray that you'd guide my words today. Help me to say only what you want me to say and nothing else. And we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this message a little bit different for you this morning. I want to try to prove a point to you. I'm going to start by giving out a couple dates. And you tell me if you know why these dates are significant. A little interactive message. Pretty simple. If you know what this date represents, let me hear it. And if not, no big deal. But February 22nd, 1732. Anybody? Anybody know the significance of that date? Yes, sir. Very good. George Washington's birthday. That's pretty good. He just ruined the entire sermon. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to give you a couple other dates here. February 4th, 1789. We'll go to our expert over here. You know that one? That's all right. Nobody else do it either. Okay, we'll go to the next one. December 14th, 1799. Anybody? All right. Well, to be honest, I didn't know those dates either. Apparently somebody here much smarter than I am, that's probably not hard to find, but I didn't know those dates either until I started studying for this service. You know, I didn't expect anybody to know that date of birth, but I was going to read you some facts about George Washington, and you all would have recognized those facts pretty early on. I was going to tell you that he was the first president to be He was elected without anybody voting against him as far as the Electoral College. So I was going to give you some facts like that, and no doubt you would have recognized that it was George Washington. And I'll tell you that his face is on the $1 bill. I'm going to tell you that his face is on the quarter. And no doubt you would have recognized that that was George Washington. You know, he was the first president of the United States. What he accomplished was pretty significant. He said these two things. He said many things, but these were two that I picked out. He said, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and our ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you greater and happier people than you are." He also said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." So George Washington had some unique things that he accomplished in his life. I want to kind of skip ahead. We'll come back to those dates here in a second. But for those of you that have ever read your Bible, you come across the begat sections. And there's a section like that in Matthew, and there's a section, there's sections all over the Bibles, and they're the lineage sections. And they're hard to read because they're telling you about all the lineage of who lived and who died and who lived and who was born to them and who their mom was, who their dad was, their great-grandpa. And so you get to those parts of the begat sections, you hear, you know, like Esau begat so-and-so, and so-and-so lived X number of years, and so-and-so died, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived X number of years, and he died, and what's-his-face begat who's-he-what's-it, and he died, and all of that, and you get to one that you finally recognize. You get to, you know, so-and-so begat Moses. You're like, "Oh, man, thank goodness I know Moses. I got that guy, you know, in Ten Commandments and the Promised Land and all of that." And it's nice that you know that guy because you've been reading all these words that you didn't care too much about, and you're glad that you recognize something. But what you're really recognizing is what that person accomplished, what they did with their life. Now, you continue reading and you go, you know, you read about Belshazzar and all these other Shamazars and all these different people, and they don't really mean much to you. And you get to one where you think you might recognize it, and you're like, "Well, I don't really know. Don't know." I'd say this, all those men accomplished, the men and women mentioned in those passages accomplished something in their life. We don't know their ages, we don't know their we don't even know their last names. The Bible doesn't give us last names. It's usually a person's first name. But a lot of times we recognize what they accomplished in your life. You know, I'm going to say this. Other than this gentleman over here, most of us didn't know George Washington's birthday. Because it doesn't really matter to us. It's kind of insignificant. Most of us didn't know that the date that I read you, the February 4, 1789, was the day that he was elected president. That's an important date. That was the first president of the United States, but it's kind of insignificant to us. And the next date I read you, December 14, 1799, that's the date that he died. Those dates aren't truly that significant. But what George Washington accomplished was truly significant. What he did for this country was substantial and very important. I can tell you one thing. We all have something in common. Well, except for Brother Frank. I'm going to pick on Brother Frank this morning. We all have something in common. We were all born. Except for Brother Frank. Just kidding. We were all born. I don't know your date of birth. You probably don't know my date of birth. Date of birth, that's a technical police term. Most of you call it a birthday. We call it a date of birth, right? Technical police term. You learned something today. But I don't know your birthday. You don't know mine. Why? It's kind of insignificant. What really matters is what I do after I'm born. Let me challenge you about something today. George Washington, his body is old. It's all probably dust now. I don't know if his bones are still around or anything like that, but his body's a dust in a grave somewhere, and I'm sure on his headstone, his tombstone, there's some information. Now, I pretty much guarantee you it has his name. And I pretty much guarantee you that it has his birthday. And I pretty much guarantee you that it has the date of his death. Pretty much guarantee you that. Because every headstone that I've ever seen in every graveyard cemetery that I've ever been to has that information on it. It has a name, it has a birthday, and it has a date of death. The most important thing on that piece of marble, or if you're poor, piece of wood, or if you're rich, maybe silver or gold, the most important thing on that piece of stone is not your date of birth. It's not your date of death. It's not even your name. The most important thing is that little dash that becomes between your date of birth and your date of death. What are you going to do with your dash? What is your life going to amount to? Because in 100 years from now, people probably won't remember your date of birth. People aren't going to remember the date of your death. People are going to remember who you are for what you did. They may not even recognize your name. I have kind of a unique name. It kind of stands out. But even then, people aren't going to remember it. Most people can't even pronounce it. It matters what I do with my life. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And I want to read that verse for you. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed unto them that heard it?" The writer of this book is maybe Paul, maybe Silas, maybe Barnabas. We know who it wasn't. It wasn't Brother Frank. Right, Brother Frank? The writer of this book identified something. He identified something that was extremely important. He said that we can't escape without getting this if we neglect it. He said that it's something that's great. He said it's something that's so great that we need it. He said we need it for our freedom. We need it to live. He called it so great a salvation. The writer says that we aren't going to escape if we neglect it. If we ignore it, if we disregard it, we're not going to make it out. I remember one time I handcuffed this guy. I was off duty. I handcuffed this guy. I got in a fight. I didn't have a handcuff key. Well, once you're in handcuffs, it's kind of hard to get out of handcuffs unless you have a handcuff key. He wasn't going to escape. Guess what we needed? We needed a handcuff key. I mean, as hard as I could pull, as strong as he was, we couldn't pull those handcuffs open. What do we need? We needed a key. It's the same for us in this scripture. It says, how are we going to escape without this great salvation? Let me tell you a story. This is a Bible story. It's a true story. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, it says, the Bible says that the taskmasters afflicted them with their burdens. In verse 12, it says, they afflicted them greatly. In verse 14, it says that they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, that they made them serve with rigor. In verse 16, it says, the ruler of the land said about the slave children being born, he said this. He said, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. Verse 22, it says, every son that is born shall be cast into the river. You see, the Hebrew people were in bondage. They lived in a place called Egypt. They were enslaved. These Hebrew people were beaten, they were starved, they were disgraced, they were belittled. These children of God, these Hebrew people, literally had their children pulled from their arms and slaughtered. They needed a great salvation. They needed to be saved from this bondage. The husbands were worried that the wives would be taken from them. The wives were worried that the husbands would die during hard manual labor or be killed by the Egyptian taskmasters. They were in bondage. The children, the Hebrew children, cowered at the sight of the soldiers as the soldiers whipped the Hebrew men. They ran and hid. They were in need of salvation. I tell you, this morning, they were in need of so great a salvation. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the Bible says, "And the Lord saw their suffering and heard their cry for help. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of land unto a good land, a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Most of us know the story. Most of us know that God sent Moses to Egypt to lead his people out of this bondage. God sent Moses to lead this people out of from under the rule of Pharaoh and away from the pain and away from the sorrow. Picture this with me for a minute. Picture this. Picture yourself being born as a slave in Egypt. Now, you'd have to go back 4,000 or 5,000 years, but picture being born as a slave in Egypt, not knowing anything else. Being in bondage your whole life. Picture yourself making bricks in a pit full of clay and straw and dirt. And that was your job each and every day, sun up to sundown, making bricks. Picture your lips being cracked dry by no water or a lack of water. Picture the hot Egyptian sun beating down upon your back as the taskmaster slaps a whip on your back and implores you to work harder. Picture being in that condition. Picture being a slave. Each day gets worse because you aren't fed correctly. You don't have enough water to sustain yourself, and yet you have to work harder and faster. And in fact, Pharaoh was so afraid that the Hebrew people were multiplying so fast, he started just killing them off, taking their kids and killing them, because he was afraid the Hebrew people would rebel and take over the Egyptian army. They were enslaved. They were in need of a great salvation. The story continues that Moses goes to Egypt and he confronts Pharaoh to release the people, to release the Hebrew people. Pharaoh, you know, refuses to let the slaves go. He's stubborn. He's angry. Over the next few days, God performs what we now know as a great salvation of those Hebrew people. God turns the water in Egypt into blood. The next few days, God brings about an enormous amount of frogs. I like this verse in the Bible. It says in Exodus chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "The river brought forth frogs abundantly." The Bible says that the frogs were in people's houses. They were in their beds. They were in the ovens. They were in their food. The Bible says that the frogs were on the people. That's a lot of frogs. If you can't keep them off of you, that's a lot of frogs. God caused lice to infest the Egyptians. He caused lice to infest the animals that the Egyptians owned. He caused lice to infest the people, the Egyptian people. The Bible says that the dust of the earth turned to lice. That's a lot of lice. God caused that to happen. God sent a swarm of flies to Egypt. The Bible says that the swarm of flies corrupted Egypt. God caused the death of cattle. God caused the Egyptians to get boils. God caused hail to destroy the crops and hail to kill the cattle of the Egyptians. The Bible says that the hail killed people. According to the Bible in Exodus chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." God wasn't done. He sent locusts. He sent darkness, and then God enacted the Passover, and the firstborn of the Egyptians died. God sent the Hebrew people a salvation. God sent them a great salvation. Finally, Pharaoh had had enough. He said, "Okay, the Hebrew people can go." God had promised them a place, which in the Bible we know is the Promised Land, and Pharaoh said, "Okay, take them away. They can be free. I'm done. Send them away." And we know the story. The Hebrew people left Egypt and they were led by God through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. This was so great a salvation that God fed them with bread, manna from heaven. This was so great a salvation that God caused water to come from a rock so that they could drink. This was so great a salvation that their sandals grew as their feet grew. This was a great salvation that God had provided them. Not just any ordinary salvation, but so great a salvation. This was a great salvation. God caused them to walk on dry ground through the Red Sea. The Egyptians chased them. We know the story. The Egyptians chased them. As soon as the last Israelite got across the Red Sea, God caused the waters to fall back in and drown the Egyptians. That's a great salvation. That's so great a salvation. The story doesn't end there. Most of you know that the Hebrew people never went into the Promised Land. They never stepped foot into the Promised Land. God had provided them a great salvation. He led them through the wilderness to the Promised Land, miracle after miracle after miracle. So great a salvation. And they died in the wilderness, never reaching the Promised Land. They chose not to accept that great salvation that God had provided them. In our text verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" God provides you the same type of salvation. You say, "God provides me such a great salvation with all those miracles that you just talked about." Yes, even more so. The salvation that God provides you is so great that Jesus came to this earth and was born of a virgin. This is so great a salvation that Jesus provides you that when Jesus was born, the angels came and announced his presence. This is so great a salvation that the heavens themselves declared Jesus' birth. A star shone above Jesus so that the wise men could find him. This is so great a salvation that Jesus lived on this earth sinless for 33 years, never committing a sin. This is so great a salvation that Jesus healed the sick, that he caused the lame to walk, that he caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear. This is so great a salvation that Jesus did all of this for you. Jesus left a perfect place in heaven and came to this earth and didn't have a pillow to lay his head on at night. That's a great salvation. This is so great a salvation that Jesus was arrested and wrongly tried for you. They beat him. This is so great a salvation, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they smashed it down into his skull. They whipped him. This is so great a salvation that they took Jesus' robe and the Roman soldiers gambled for it and made fun of Jesus. This is so great a salvation that they hung Jesus on a cross, put nails in his hands, his feet, and he hung there. He was a perfect man without blemish, without shame. He was the Son of God. This is so great a salvation that as he hung on that cross, he uttered these words, "It is finished." This is so great a salvation that when he died, the sky turned black. The sun itself refused to shine. That's how great this salvation is. This is so great a salvation that one of the Roman soldiers standing on the ground looked up at Jesus and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." That's how great a salvation this is. This is so great a salvation that God did it for you. Don't miss that. God did it for you. That's how great a salvation it is. John 3:16, this says, "For God so loved." You see that "so loved"? He didn't just love you. He so loved you. God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how we escape, by that so great of salvation. The Hebrew people, they rejected salvation. They died not seeing the Promised Land. They didn't have to do anything for that salvation. God saw them, he realized they needed it, and he provided them escape. It's the same with us. God sees you in whatever state you're in, that whatever sin you have in your life, God sees you and he offers you that salvation for free. All you have to do is accept it. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews said, "How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I told you earlier, we all have one thing in common, except for Brother Frank. We're all born. We have another thing in common. We're all going to die. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's another verse in Hebrews. I'm going to turn to it. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. The term "so great" is only used twice in Hebrews. It's once in the verse we just read and once in this verse. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Sorry, I didn't have my Bible open here. Verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." In Hebrews, the race is your life. I asked you earlier, what are you going to do with your dash? What are you going to do with your life? We all have, I don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know how long I'm going to live. But we all have a race that we're running. What are we going to do with that dash? Step one, don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't neglect it. You can't escape without that salvation. You need it. The Bible says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Step two, run the race for the eternal prize, not for what's here on earth. I'm going to turn to the book of Matthew, and I'm going to read a couple verses that explain this race. The Bible says, lay not up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Bible says in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The Bible says this, it says, "Take therefore no thought of tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." God wants you to concentrate on the things that He has for you, not the world. In the book of Hebrews, we read that when we run this race, there's two things that push us off track. There's two things that push us off track: sins and weights. There's two things that keep us from serving God and progressing our life: sins and weights. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God paid the price for you. That's that salvation that we talked about. That's that so great a salvation. God paid the price. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to this world. You belong to God. And God says, "I want you to run the race for me." He said, "I don't want you to run it for the things of this world. I don't care what you have, what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you have. All those things will be corrupted one day. We have a nice building here, and this building has some problems. It got some cracks in the walls, holes in the ceiling. You see, the ceiling tiles got wet at one point in time. We got the roof fixed, but this building's going to fall down someday. But what's going to last forever is your dash. What did you accomplish? What did you do with your life?" Turn to another verse in Ephesians. Read it for you. Ephesians 4:24, it says, "And put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore," this is how God says to run your race, "wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." The Bible says, how are you going to run your race for God when you're lying, when you're angry, when you're giving place to the devil in your life? How are we going to run this race? The Bible says, lay aside those weights, lay aside those sins, which so doth easily beset us. It gets us off track. Brother Frank, can I use you this morning? I told Brother Frank I'm going to pick on him this morning. If he'll come up here. The Bible says, "Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of his mouth, but that which is good, to use for the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Here's what God tells us to do in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, having given himself as an offering, as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He tells us to love one another. He tells us to walk in love. When we don't do those things, that knocks us off our track. We can't be in the race. Now, I'm going to challenge Brother Frank here. Me and Brother Frank, we're going to have a race. I'm going to challenge Brother Frank to a race tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock. Well, Brother Frank, he stays up late and goes to the club, so we better do it. We better do it around 8 o'clock. I'm just kidding. Brother Frank doesn't go to the clubs, but for purposes of this illustration. So 8 o'clock, we're going to meet out here. Me and Brother Frank, we're going to come out here in the parking lot. I'm going to mark it off, and we're going to have a five-yard race. Five-yard race. Brother Frank can't run very far, so we gotta have a short race. So Brother Frank, he's going to come and tomorrow morning, and I come, you know, like I'm gonna eat good tonight. I'm gonna carb up. I'm gonna put on my running shoes and my sweatpants and my sweatshirt. I'm gonna stretch out so I don't pull a hamstring or something, and I'm gonna get ready for this race. And about 8 o'clock rolls around, 8:15, no Brother Frank. Brother Frank, what, he didn't come to the race. Now, if you don't even show up, you can't run the race. If you neglect so great a salvation, you can't even run the race. But Brother Frank says, okay, he shows up. Now, Brother Frank, I notice right away he's not himself. He's not himself. Something happened. Brother Frank's got something wrong with him. He can't run the race. He stayed up all night partying, whatever it was. He can't run the race. He's too tired. Well, sometimes that sin gets in your life. You can't show up. Now, I'm using Brother Frank as an example. Brother Frank doesn't drink or anything crazy like that. But for purposes of this example, he shows up drunk, can't run the race. Why? Got sin in his life. Brother Frank, you need to confess that sin. Get it out of there. But Brother Frank's got sin in his life, can't run that race. Shows up intoxicated. Well, the Bible says the sin knocks us out of our race. It also says that weights knock us out of our race. So Brother Frank says, hey, Brother Covenant, I'm sorry. I showed up drunk. I won't do it again. I apologize. He confesses. The Bible says that God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus, God, is a just God. He says that if you'll confess your sins, that He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He gives you a clean slate. That's pretty cool because we're all sinners. I'm chief of them. I'm a wicked, evil sinner just like you. But the Bible says that He's willing to forgive you and to cleanse you. So the next day I said, okay, Brother Frank, we're going to have to postpone this. Brother Frank confesses. He said, I'm sorry, I won't drink again. And God forgives him. So the next morning I show up. I got my running shoes on. I've been carbing up all night. I've been plating spaghetti. I'm ready to go. Got my running, my sweatpants on. Stretched out so I don't pull a hamstring. I'm ready to go. And Brother Frank shows up and he's got his skis on. And he got his overcoat on. He's got his gloves. He got his beanie on. He's got his ski goggles, and he's ready to race. And I said, Brother Frank, what are you doing? We got a five-yard race. He says, well, I'm here to run my race. Now, there ain't nothing wrong with skiing. There ain't nothing wrong with wearing ski goggles. There ain't nothing wrong with wearing a big down overcoat. But Brother Frank ain't going to be able to do his race. Why? You said there's nothing wrong with what he did. He didn't show up drunk. Well, we appreciate that, Brother Frank. But he showed up with his skis on. He's not ready to run the race. Those are the weights. Those are the weights. The skis aren't a sin. The overcoat's not a sin. But it keeps you from running the race. Our weights are different. What may be a weight for Brother Frank is not necessarily a weight for me. What's a weight for me may not necessarily be a weight for Brother Frank. Now, sin is sin, no matter who you are. Sin is equal across the board. Man, woman, child, kid, old, doesn't matter, is equal across the board. Lying is lying. It is what it is. But Brother Frank's weights may be different than my weights. Thank you, Brother Frank, for being a good sport. I was going to race him and all of that, but I don't know. I just figured we'd cut it there. I'll tell you this. What may be a weight for you is what's keeping you out of church. It may not even be a sin. I tell you this, when I was younger, I was a decent football player, nothing great. But I was a decent football player, and I like playing. We played flag football, and I know some of you say that's not a real sport, but I had fun playing flag football, and I joined a flag football league. We started playing on Sundays. Most of the time, the games were after church, and so it worked out. I'd go play football for an hour or so and make it back to Sunday night service, and then they started scheduling the games earlier. Now, there's nothing wrong with football, but if it gets in the way of church, then it becomes one of those weights. Now, maybe Brother Dave says, oh, I don't care about football. I can go to church and, you know, and read my Bible and all that kind of stuff. But that was a weight for me. You have to look at yourself and say, what sin do I have in my life that's keeping me from running a race? What weights do I have in my life that's keeping me running a race from Jesus? Step one is simple. Don't neglect God's salvation. Step two, get rid of that sin and those weights in your life. Get rid of them. Because all that really matters is that little dash and what you do with it. I told you earlier that my mom and Mrs. Reyes, they were my English teacher. I don't remember ever how to use that dash. I tried it a couple times in different words, putting that dash around because it looks kind of cool inside your typing there, but I don't know how to use that dash. But I do know that that dash on that tombstone, on your gravestone, is really what matters. What did you accomplish? What did you do with your life that matters for God? That's all that really matters. What are you going to do with that dash? What are you going to do during your race? I remember this, and some of these guys back here, they can attest to this. When we went through the academy, you go into what they call the room of pain, right? And I don't think they call it anymore that anymore. It's not politically correct, but a room of pain. So they run you to death. You do push-ups, pull-ups, sit-ups, all these different things until you're completely, utterly exhausted. I mean, avoid a point of vomiting, you know, because you're so exhausted. You've used every bit of energy that you've had. And then they throw you in a room with another guy or gal that has boxing gloves on. And they say, all right, jump in the ring. Now I'm already exhausted. I can't lift my arms because I've done 1,000 more push-ups than I ever thought I could do, and 1,000 more sit-ups than I thought I could do, and 1,000 more pull-ups than I thought I could do, and I'm exhausted. And they throw you in that ring. They say, go at it. And I remember getting pummeled. I mean, just pummeled. And I remember tasting my own blood from my mouth. I remember the sweat running into my eyes. And I remember one thing that was said by my drill instructor. He said, how long will your fight last? I don't know what the heck he meant. What he meant was, how long am I going to fight? How long till I give up? That's part of why they do it. There's some different reasons for it, but that's part of why they do it, to see if you're going to give up, to see if you're going to quit. Do you know that life does that to you every single day? Life punches you in the mouth, and you mess up, and you sin, and you have weights that get in the way of you and Jesus and your relationship with Jesus, and you taste that blood that the world punches you in the mouth with, and things happen. You get sick, or a family member gets sick, or you get bad news from the doctor. All those things happen. That's part of life. How long will your fight last? How long will you continue to run that race? It's not easy. Life isn't easy. I thought it was when I was growing up. But life's really not that easy. But God wants to be right there with you. Running the race by yourself, that stinks. Now, I ran a race one time. I remember I was about 4 years old. My buddy Dave Gibson and I, we were in that race together. We were racing each other. We were the two slowest kids I had ever seen. And I'm slow. And I'm slow, and he is slow. He does not have a good bone in his body for exercise. Not one. And we ran. My mom had a coat on me. It was freezing. She had a hat on me, gloves, and we're supposed to run this race. He beat me, by the way. We still have a photo of it. It's a bad photo, like an old Polaroid photo. But he's got me by about 2 people lengths. And he's slow. And That was a race. The only person there cheering was my mom. She was cheering for me to go. The Bible says that there's so great a cloud of witnesses that are cheering for you, that are pulling for you in your race. Some of those cloud of witnesses are in this auditorium. Some of them are the angels in heaven that are cheering for you. Some of them is Jesus cheering for you to run your race. So great a cloud of witnesses, they're pulling for you. Some of you have family members that are pulling for you. You know who they are, because when you're out doing whatever you're doing or wherever you're at, they're praying for you. That's that great cloud of witnesses. You're not alone. Now, I've never ran in a track meet where the stands were full and people were yelling, but if I ever did, I assume that would energize me a little bit. It's usually just my mom. Go, go, you know. But the Bible says they're so great a cloud of witnesses. So great a cloud of witnesses while you run your race. You're not in it alone. People care about you. They love you. This church loves you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, it doesn't matter. So great a cloud of witnesses. First of all, it asks you this. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape? The Bible says, Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. no man cometh to the Father but by me. There's one salvation. That's it. And it's a simple salvation. It's so easy. Remember I said that it was so great a salvation that Jesus hung on the cross and he uttered these words, "It is finished." He said that because you don't have to do anything. Just accept it. He did everything. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And I'd ask you this, how will you run your race? If you remember nothing else from this service today, remember this, a cop told you to escape and run. That's not normally what we say. Escape and run. How will you escape if you neglect God's salvation? How will you run your race? That's what matters. Bow your heads, close your eyes. If you'd stand to your feet, we're going to have an invitation. Like I said before, you don't have to do anything except to accept Jesus' salvation. The Hebrew people in Egypt, all they had to do was walk away from Egypt and walk into the promised land. Salvation, God's salvation, is that simple. Jesus said you must be born again. Jesus said that if you'll humble yourselves and pray and seek His face, that He'll save you. It's that simple. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. Jesus said He was the only way. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape?